Ready to study his word.
Turn in your Old Testament, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 21. We've been looking at the life and ministry of one of the most famous of the Old Testament prophets, Elijah, about 8.5 centuries before Christ was born. His name aptly describes his ministry to apostate Israel and its most wicked king, Ahab. His name, Elijah, means Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God, something that Israel and their kings had forgotten. Baal is not God, Ashtoreth is not God, none of the Canaanite deities or Egyptian deities or any of the deities that are out there today. I just read in my quiet time yesterday, God says, I am the Lord and there is no other. I am God and there is no other. So it's an oxymoron to say that there are other gods. No, there aren't. There is one and a lot of pretenders. The world is deceived. Last week we had left off with King Ahab. I love this. In chapter 20, in verse 43, sullen and angry. The king of Israel went off to his palace in Samaria. He had been confronted by God's prophet for not having executed an invading kingdom. He should have executed this man who would have gladly killed every man, woman, and child in Samaria. God had been so incredibly gracious and patient with Ahab, the most wicked king in Israel's history, giving him victory not just once but twice over the invading Arameans, even though Ahab had never sought God's help. How often God has come to your aid and mine and we didn't even ask him? We forgot. We just plowed through the situation as best we could, and then on the backside we said, man, look at what God did for me. We should be quick to say thank you when we acknowledge that. How incredibly gracious he has been to us, even when we have neglected to call upon him in our time of need. It reminds me of one of my favorite passages in Exodus 34. Moses, the aged patriarch, is atop the mountain of God, and he has begged God, let me just see your face. And God said, you can't see my face and live. So tell you what, I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, put my hand over the front, and I'll pass by in front of you, and you can see my trailing glory. And as God passed in front of Moses, the Lord himself, this is so beautiful, it says he passed in front of Moses proclaiming Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Gracious God we serve. Every single one of us could give a testimony of how we deserved the wrath of God, but got grace and mercy instead. How many times we deserve to bloody our nose, beating our head against the wall, and God intervened, stepped into the situation in ways that we didn't anticipate. He surprises me all the time with his love, his grace, his mercy. He does not condone sin, but when I trip and stumble and fall face down on the pavement, he is such a loving father to pick us back up again, to take care of our wounds. He restores the brokenhearted, and those that call upon him are the first needs met. So we left off in the previous chapter with Ahab sullen and angry. Can I tell you, there's only one way to get in that shape, and that's to be self-absorbed. His eyes aren't on God. He doesn't have a shepherd's heart even for his own people. He's sullen and angry because he didn't get his way. He just got corrected by the prophet of God. I know that you have never responded to correction that way. Not since at least you were 13 or 14 or 15. But sometimes we in our teenage years, when our parents corrected us and we didn't like it, we went upstairs, we slammed the door loud enough to make sure they heard it. And we sat there sullen and angry because we didn't like what was told us. In our youth, we despise correction. We should embrace it as we get older. It's for our benefit. Hebrews tells us that God loves us, and he's a heavenly father that disciplines his children. He will discipline Ahab. That's really what went on in the previous chapter. A loving God has come across the most wicked. Oh, golly, this guy sets new standards for wickedness and idolatry and adultery. He marries Jezebel, okay, probably the most infamous woman in the Old Testament. Well, it hasn't changed Ahab so far, but God's mercy has not reached its limit yet either. It says in chapter 21 and verse 1, sometime later there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. He lived in the town of Jezreel. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden. Since it is close to my own palace, in an exchange I'll give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my father." So Ahab once again goes home what? Sullen and angry. He didn't get his way. So he's pouting now, he's in pout mode. Some people don't change quickly or easily. I think this is a test from the Lord. Naboth has an interesting name. His very name means fruits, in the plural, fruits. He is the owner of this vineyard. Apparently, it's been in his family for as long back as the Canaanite conquest back in the time of Joshua, 500 years previously. He owned it. It appears to have been handed down to him as an inheritance. It's a modest piece of land. It's not recorded that he owned anything else in all of Israel. He just has this little bitty vineyard. It represents his family's inheritance. It represents, apparently, his only source of livelihood. This man has a heart and life and blood investment in the property. And Ahab says, "Your vineyard, that's all cool. I'm going to repurpose it for a vegetable garden." Now, wait a minute. He didn't have room anywhere else in the entire nation of Israel to plant his vegetables? Really? This is an issue of, yeah, but it's right next to my land. It would be so convenient. So I'll just rip it off. I'll just buy it from this other guy. Ahab undoubtedly knew the inheritance laws of Israel. You had to keep it within your family's possession so that the tribal allotment that was handed out in the time of Moses wouldn't be disrupted. So the family, if they intermarried into another family, wouldn't lose their territory and go to another one of the tribes of Israel. It was absolutely forbidden. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 25, and verse 23. The land had been given by God. It's not up for sale. The land was parceled up by God amongst the 12 tribes of Israel as Joshua led them into Canaan so many centuries before. Each of the family's tribal allotments was to remain in that specific tribe and that specific family. Numbers 27, verses 1 through 11 and 36, 12, you'll see an instance where the daughters of a man named Zelophehad of the tribe of Manasseh, they come to Moses and they said, "Our dad has no sons. Who does the land go to?" We're daughters, but they had no inheritance rights. And so Moses rightly inquired of the Lord. And God said, "Give them their father's inheritance. Give it to them." And then later on, the issue becomes in chapter 36 of Numbers in verse 12, where the leaders of Israel say, suppose these gals intermarry with another tribe and Manasseh's land allotment then goes to another one of the tribes. What happens to this tribal allotment? And so they inquire to the Lord once again, and God says, what they say is right. It's got to stay within these family units. Ahab knows that. He doesn't care. I think any time you and I set ourselves up to know what God requires, but we willingly refuse to do it, it sets our face against God's. And I think it sets us up for not only disappointment, but chastisement. I don't know about you, but I would prefer to do the rest of my life the easy way. First half of my life, I learned mostly the hard way, just like you. Aren't you tired of that? I'd like to learn by the mistakes of others, is how I'd like to learn, so it doesn't pain me at all. Ahab, once again, sullen, angry. We saw that in the previous chapter. It seems to be his consistent posture anytime he didn't get his way. He's got a lot more in common with a bratty two-year-old than a king of a country. You can sure think small when you get your eyes off of God. It's easy to forget. He is king of the entire nation. He can plant his vegetables anywhere he wants to. That's not the point. He's obsessing with the fact that he wants his little thing from this little man down here, and if he can't have it, he's going to be sullen and angry, his typical reaction. And it is an ungodly reaction. Anytime, and I've got sullen and angry in mind, it says down there in the latter part of verse 4, he went home sullen and angry, but because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, I will not give my inheritance of my father's, he lay in his bed sulking and refused to eat. Serious? Does this sound like, what, a meltdown or something emotionally? Some infantile temper tantrum? What's he going to do next? Throw his toys? You know, he lay on his bed sulking, refused to eat. Now Jezebel, verse 5, his wife Jezebel. You know, her name is a pretty name in the original language. It means rivulet, or Kathy would say crick. Some of us would say creek, but it's a small rivulet of water gently flowing down. That's what her name means. She is anything but that. This woman is a raging torrent of demonic hatred and seething loathing for everything that God stands for. Was that powerful enough? This woman's evil you can't put too strongly. And this is who Ahab has chosen to marry. You know, an off-camera minute for it. Would you choose better than he did, please? If you're not married and looking, would you choose better than he did? What a bonehead. You want to choose somebody that knows the Lord, that loves the Lord. You don't want to be putting up with somebody who's half-hearted in their commitment or compromised or in the world thinking that, well, I'll save them. Really? Who can you save? I don't save anybody. Jesus does all the saving. I can tell him about Jesus, but if he doesn't set him up and save him, that ain't going to happen. So you don't ever marry somebody thinking, well, I'll just I'll overlook their faults and I'll change them. Yeah, let me tell you this, they'll get worse. They just get worse. A dog returns to its vomit, is what Peter says. You be careful. Be careful who you date. Be careful who you marry. I don't ever want to hear another Christian teenager coming up to me and saying, well, Pastor Jim, is it okay? I know I can't marry an unbeliever, but is it okay to date an unbeliever? That's like saying, I don't want to marry the pig, but can I just date the pig? Really? It's covered in mud. It's a pig. Let's not whitewash this thing. It's a pig. It is not wise to put yourself in a place of temptation if they're not saved, in the hopes that maybe you can save them or lead them to the Lord or set an example. If they're not going to church, reading their Bible and praying before you meet them, they won't do it after you meet them. Leopard doesn't change its spots, so choose very carefully and prayerfully about who it is. But Jezebel, verse 7, is really the power behind the throne, and she's the real wickedness behind the throne as well. Her dad is the king of Tyre up north. He's a pagan idol worshiper, but she is not above lying, slander, treachery, conspiracy, and murder. This is a chick in the Old Testament without equal. Jezebel, his wife, said, is this how you act as king over Israel? Now get up and eat, cheer up, I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Now that's all he wants. He doesn't care how it's acquired. He doesn't care about righteousness. He doesn't care if innocent people lose their lives. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them. Obviously he's doing this. She is doing this with his approval. Give me your ring. I want to fake a letter. You know, if somebody has to fake a letter from you, they're obviously not speaking for you. Don't let anybody do that. She placed his seal on them, and he sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters, she wrote, proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people, but seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. Here's what happens to a nation whose king is not godly. The nation follows that moral decline. What these elders and nobles should have said, no, we're not going to do that. You're asking us to set up an innocent man to falsely accuse him and then kill him. Why? So your hubby can nab his vineyard? Why can't godly men stand up for what's right and say, no, I'm not going to do that? Why can't godly men in the workplace, when we're asked to compromise, why can't we say no? Somebody asks you, hey, you want to hear a dirty joke? No, I don't want to hear a dirty joke. Spin on your heels, walk away. It doesn't glorify God when you smile and smirk at their dirty jokes. They're filthy. They're morally polluting. Walk away. Well, I don't want to seem holier than thou. You want to seem compromised instead? That's the only alternative. You either stand up for God and you stand up for righteousness, or you walk in the filth of the world. Why would you want to do that? Oh, I just want to go along to get along. Really? Is that what Jesus did in the world? Then don't you do it either. Set the standard in your workplace, in your home, and in your recreational habits. Set the standard for holiness and godliness. Tell people, I'll pray for you. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them how God has changed your life. The elders and the nobles should have said no. Can I tell you, it's always a choice to stand up for what's right or not. You always, can I just say this again? You always have the choice to stand up for what is right or not. We've been getting some of this on TV lately. Have you heard on TV about this coach at a school who lost his job? His crime? Before the game, he would kneel on the field for 15 minutes by himself. He wasn't putting a gun to somebody else's head saying, pray or die. Oh, no, excuse me, that's what the Islamic community does. So, the Christian community, all he wants to do is one man on the field by himself. He just wants to pray 15 seconds for the team. He lost his job. When he took it to court, a liberal court said, nope, can't do that. Separation of church and state. A, he's not a church. B, that's not a state. What a travesty of law when now people can't pray. See, he wasn't forcing any of his players to do that, but to a man, his team turned out and prayed. Franklin Graham is now calling upon every coach in America, I believe the first Sunday of this coming month, pray. Get your team together, pray on the field. We all go to jail, great, we'll start a jail ministry. We'll tell people how good God is. Why? How did it ever happen in this country where the entire will of a nation can be overturned by one liberal court judge? One man can overturn the will of 330 million people? Does that strike you as right? And why can't we remove those guys? Did you know that in the Constitution there is a moral clause in there that if they are not following godly principles, they're to be removed? Oh, no, federal court judges are there for life. You need to reread the Constitution. There's a clause that says if they don't carry out justice, they can be removed. They don't even have to be impeached. Yet we're not pursuing that, and I don't know why. As a nation, we should all be writing our congressmen saying, can we put some judges in there that'll stand for righteousness? Stand for holiness, stand for what's right, the faith of our fathers. Every single founding document of this country refers to God. Every single one. There is in our Constitution, in our founding documents, there is not one mention of the separation of church and state. It is a lie that's been foisted by the devil upon the people of America. It is not constitutional. It's not found in any of our documents. Yet you keep hearing that out of the mouths of idiot people that don't know better. I don't want to tell them, but would you read your history book? What, were you snoozing through that part of the class? Anyway, let me get off my soapbox now and get back to the Bible study. But there's a practical application of this stuff. If somebody tells you, you stop praying, you tell them this, you tell me if it's better to obey God or man. That's what Peter said when he was drugged before the Sanhedrin with John. You tell me if it's better to obey God or man. I'm told in Scripture to pray without ceasing. I'll give him my 8 hours a day in the workplace. That's not an issue. But when I'm on break or before work or after work, don't tell me I can't pray. Don't you even think about telling me. In fact, I'll tell you what, I'm going to pray while I work. Is that possible? Yep. Yep, you can. You can be thinking about God all the time and laying sprinkler lines. You can be thinking about God and wrenching on that car. You can be thinking about God and doing whatever you do for a living. You can be doing that. You can take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ Jesus. Well, here's the problem with what she has done. Not only does she insist on the aid of these compromising elders and nobles, verse 11, they lived in Naboth's city and did as Jezebel directed them in the letter she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and in the height of hypocrisy seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. They know they're setting him up to kill him. What hypocrisy? Don't tolerate hypocrisy in your own life, please. Don't act one way and say you believe another. You stand for God, then be a Christian, stand for God and do what's right. Verse 13, then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth. Had to be two because no man was ever put to death in Israel on the testimony of only one person. You had to have two witnesses to it. If you couldn't prove it by two witnesses, the death penalty could not be evoked. So they brought charges, the two of them, before the people, saying, Naboth has cursed both God and king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Notice verse 13, there is no justice in this. This is simple murder. He is not taken to court. He's not allowed to present witnesses. We've got two lying scoundrels that may not even know the man, but nobody really cares. Jezebel said, kill him, so we're going to kill him. Make up your mind now that you will never, never, never do anything knowingly and willingly against the known will of God. They took him outside the city and stoned him to death. You find that people taking things into their own hands and doing this often in Scripture. I remember from my quiet time readings that they did that to Stephen, one of the first deacons in the church. He told them all about their history of consistent rebellion against the people that God had raised up. And to silence him, they stoned him to death. But at the start of his rehearsing the nation's history to them, it says they noticed that his face shone like that of an angel. Ah. Jesus had told his disciples, when the men haul you before the courts, and they will, give no thought as to what you will say, because in the day and hour that you need something to say, it will be given you, and it will not be you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Amen. Oh, what a precious promise. Well, Stephen wasn't preparing for his own martyrdom. He was telling them, whether you want to hear it or not, this nation has a history of rebellion against God and the men he'd have raised up. He sent his son. He sent the Christ, the Messiah, and you killed him. And he sent that to the very same Sanhedrin that had crucified Christ. He knew that by standing up for what was right might cost him his life, and it didn't matter to him. My life is not so precious to me that I cannot obey God. How precious is your life to you? I mean, if somebody were to come in here like they often did in times past in like Stalinist Russia, and Yugoslavia, Romania, Albania, where the soldiers came into church services and put guns to people's heads and said, deny Christ or die. I know that you've probably wondered, I don't know if I could die for Christ or not. I don't know if I'd have enough faith, enough courage to do that or not. Well, let me just put it in a different context. If you're not willing to live for Christ now, you'll never be willing to die for him then. The process starts now. It starts now. You make your commitments now. I will serve him with my last breath. If it costs me my life, if the whole world says shut up, if the world tells you you can't pray, I will pray all the harder. That's my commitment before God. It must be ours. Don't cave in to peer pressure. That's what these elders did. Don't cave in. It happens so often in schools. You know what? I think my idea of hell on earth would be having to go back to junior high again. I mean, was there a worse time period in your whole life where they mocked you and made fun of you and you were so stinking insecure and there was no help and bullies out there by the reams and nobody did anything about them back then or today? Nothing's really changed, nothing new under the sun. And you think, oh, what a time in my life where there was this constant pressure by your peer group to walk this way, to act this way, to dress this way, to listen to this music. And if you want to be cool, you got to do this, you got to be that. I'd rather you be Christian than cool. I'd rather you be following Christ Jesus and living a life that's pleasing to Him than so enamored with the name brands of the world or its entertainments. You are not in the world, of the world. Don't act like it. Our citizenship is in heaven. We serve a soon and coming King there. Don't cave into peer pressure. Stand up for what's right. So whether you're going to school, whether you're in the workplace or in your places of recreation, always stand as a man or a woman after God's own heart. Make that choice now. You need to make that commitment before you leave the building today. God, I will stand up for you. When I'm asked to compromise, when I'm pressured to compromise, when I'm leaned on by pagans to act like them, or to compromise like them, I will stand against that and say, no, I will not. I did that in my past. I will not do that in my future. At some point in time, don't you realize you got to make a break with your past? If the world does drugs, that doesn't mean you have to do drugs. If the world is out there getting drunk, that doesn't mean you have to get drunk. If the world is out there sleeping around, that doesn't mean you can. You must make a stand. I will do this thing God's way. You always have the choice to do the right thing or not. Always. Make that choice. Make up your mind here and now what you will do, because that day is coming when you will be tested. You will be leaned upon by unbelievers or compromised Christians to do like they do or act like they do or compromise godly principles. There will be somebody that Satan puts in your life that says, well, let's just live together and check it out for a while and see if it's compatible. And you're going to have to say, no, I will not compromise. The Bible calls it sexual immorality. I cannot do that. I cannot commit that sin against my God. If somebody asks you to compromise, you stand your ground. If you go on a date and they're trying to grope you half to death, tell you what, you tell them, can I pray for you in Jesus' name? And then at the top of your voice in the middle of the movie theater, start praying. That'll get their hands off of you quick enough. And if that doesn't work, a swift kick to the soft parts will help. You got to get them refocused. These things help sometimes. You do what it takes to stand up for what's right. Does that make sense? Just say this after me. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to stand for you, Lord. And I will stand strong by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. He heard you. He heard you. Okay, he will hold you accountable for what you just said. Well, you put peer pressure on me. You made me repeat it after you. If leaning on you helps you do the right thing, then I will lean on you. Because I love you. Because I love you. Don't be a compromiser like these guys were. There was no justice done in this man's being set up and murdered. He wasn't even given a chance to say anything or bring defendants to his side. Verse 15, and as soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, now get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He's no longer alive but dead. When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Illegally, just because the landowner is dead, understand, according to the inheritance laws of Israel, it had to go to his sons. It doesn't go to Ahab. The king's not free to seize it now just because the owner is dead. Illegally. Reverts to the man's children first, and then his brothers next, his father's brothers next after that, and then the nearest blood relative, according to Numbers 29. There's a right way to do things. But what we can't do is circumvent the law of God, the will of God. It is His word that I must obey, or I must not call myself Christian. Christian means I follow Christ. Not just when it's convenient, but I follow Him when it's hard, when there's peer pressure against me, when the chips are down, when it doesn't seem to be, quote, paying off, I must make the commitment to do what's right up front. Ahab does the dirty work of seizing this man's property illegally because his wife has told him to do so. Makes you wonder who wears the pants in that family. Godly man would have said, What do you think you're doing? Of course, a godly man wouldn't have been all sullen and angry and pouty up front either, would he? Panty waist would, but not a Christian man walking by the power of God's Holy Spirit. What he should have told this woman is shape up or ship out. Send you back to your father and let him deal with you. Instead, he compromised and let her do whatever she wanted to do. I think there is a spiritual headship principle that's being ignored in this section of Scripture. And that is that God expects the man to be the spiritual, loving, gentle shepherd and head of his home. That's what God expects of the men. But too often, men capitulate. They just back down and they don't do, oh, honey, why don't you raise the kids? Honey, why don't you tell the kids about Jesus? Honey, why don't you take the kids to church or Sunday school? Honey, why don't you read the Bible to them? Yeah, that's not the headship that God has arranged, though. We're responsible for that. Whether we abdicate that responsibility or not, we stand before God and give an account for that someday. But we must start taking this spiritual headship thing seriously. You know what my 2-year-old son did at 6:15 this morning when he came upstairs? Came upstairs before anybody else, and I'm at the dining room table reading my Bible and going through my notes. My 2-year-old grandson comes up to me and says, Papa? I said, yes, son. He said, would you read me the Bible? The whole Bible? You know, but he saw me reading my Bible. He wants me to read him my Bible. And so I said, go get your picture book. He's just got a little picture book Bible. He's only 2, and he wants me to read his Bible to him. I got a choice now. I can tell him about Jesus and the love of God, or I can say, I'm too busy, son. Go play with your toys. I will not abdicate my position of spiritual responsibility in my home. I'm going to love these grandchildren of mine. I'm going to love them like I loved my own children. I'm going to raise them in the ways of the Lord. I'm going to tell them about Jesus. I'm going to tell them, don't compromise. There is a standard that God expects us to walk by the power of His Holy Spirit and complete dependence upon Him, and He will help us be better than we presently are. Don't you want to be better than you presently are? Don't you want to be blessed more than you presently are? Don't you want to walk closer to Him in the magnificence of His presence than you do? I'll tell you what, earth is just a place where we get to touch the hem of His garment, but it prepares us for the day we get to embrace Him fully. Are you looking forward to that? That's what I'm living for. Life can't pass away fast enough for me to meet my Lord and Savior face to face and see Him as He is. All of life is a preparation for what lies ahead. Let's take it seriously. Then verse 17, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. This guy has a tough ministry. Okay? Jezebel's killing off everyone who opposes her hubby, even if he just wants a little plot of land to repurpose as a personal vegetable garden. Elijah is given a difficult commission. Go and tell the murderer this. Okay, his name means Yahweh is God. Go tell Ahab, Yahweh is still God. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, go down and meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Notice, Lord, it's all in capitals. YHWH is the original Hebrew. It is the name of God, not the title. His name is Yahweh. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says, in this place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood, yes, yours. Oh my. Why would God put Elijah at risk of his own life by saying such a thing to this wicked king? For one reason only, God is not willing that any should perish. Warning is always given up front so that people don't die in their sins. The warning is given by God, whether prophetically in Scripture or through brothers and sisters in the faith. God gives warning to avert catastrophe. God gives warning so that we might repent, which means change. That's all. Repent just means change. I know it's an archaic term that's not used often today, but repent just means change your heart, change your mind, and you're thinking about God. Change the direction that you're going and turn back to God. It means turning away from the things of the world and to the things of God. That's all repentance is, but that's why warning is always given up front. When you read in Scripture, repent, you should do that. We read it like a history book, but we don't read it like God's command to us. We read it like God wrote it 850 years before Christ was born, but is it only the Ahabs of the world that need to repent? Have you ever done anything wrong in your life? You need to repent. This isn't rocket science. Then repentance, can I tell you what? I think if we walk in a constant state of repentance, knowing that there is no one who is truly good, Jesus said that to the rich young ruler, then we ought to live in that place where we're saying, God, I'm sorry for my sins. For the sins I committed today, for the sins of omission and commission alike, Lord, I am sorry. Forgive me, Father. I want to turn away from that path. If I've compromised in the path, I don't want to do that in the future, Lord. Would you help me by the power of your Holy Spirit not to do that again, not to go down that path, but to stand up for what's right and declare Christ as often as he gives me the opportunity to do so. That's why the confrontation, you say you don't like confrontation, but God does it all the time in the Word of God. Confrontation. It's not an ugly word. We've made it one. Ooh, confrontation gives me the heebie-jeebies. It shouldn't. It should lead us to repentance and contrition and humility. Don't see it as confrontation. See it as resolution. See it as conflict resolution. That's what God is in the business of. He's reconciled us to himself. So go tell him that his life is forfeit because he has taken the life of another. Ahab said to Elijah, so you have found me, my enemy. You know, some people just don't want to hear it, do they? No, he has made himself an enemy of God. I have found you, he answered, but because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, I am going to bring disaster upon you, the Lord says. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. Nobody gets away with anything forever. Sometimes the judgment of God is put off in the hopes that we will repent, in the hopes that we will change, in the hopes that we will turn to him and make the commitment to stand for righteousness to the very best of our ability. Not do things that are illegal, not consider the murder of another so we can get some petty piece of land. That doesn't make sense at all. It seems harsh, doesn't it, there, starting in verse 20. Seems harsh. I'm going to cut off every single child in your house, every male child from here on out, slave or free, every one of them. I'll make your house destroyed like that of Jeroboam. Because you have provoked me to anger and have, notice that phrase, and you have caused Israel to sin. In verse 22, you've caused other people to sin by your actions. The president of a country can be the stumbling of that nation. If we elect ungodly people to public office, they can lead this nation down a slippery moral slope that we can't easily recover from. It's been going on quite a while. I think that all of us in this room would be opposed to the murder of the innocents. Do I have your agreement on that? Are you opposed to the murder of the innocents? Well, back in 73, we passed Roe versus Wade that says you can terminate another human being's life at your convenience if you want to. They call it abortion. And today, some 57 million babies have been destroyed. And yet, somehow or another, we're not putting people in elected positions of office and power that can stand against that monstrous evil. Can I tell you, it was for the destruction of a few hundred babies that God judged a nation in the Old Testament, in Israel's times, as they were killing their children on the outstretched arms of Molech. There should be a public outcry against the abortion industry today that makes it a matter of convenience that we kill other people. How is that sin different than Ahab's sin of killing off this innocent man named Naboth for his own personal gain and convenience? How is what we do in America any different? I think it is different by order of magnitude. He killed one man and we've killed 57 million babies. Who is guilty of the worst, the more severe sin? I think that America is, and I think that America should repent for its sins. I think that you and I, you know, God said in 2 Chronicles, if my people, that's you, that's me, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, forsake their sin, turn from their wicked ways, pray that he'd hear our prayer, that he'd heal our land. Wouldn't that be great? We should pray for revival. But as you pray for revival, understand that God wants to start it first in your own heart. In your own heart. That's why we sing songs like Burn for You. That's what we want to do as a praise band. That's what I want you to do, your heart, to burn on fire for the living God, to burn for his righteousness, that his days of favor and grace and mercy could be multiplied to his people once again. The pronunciation of judgment and woe is terrible. Verse 23 goes beyond even Ahab. Also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Wow. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. And here's why. The explanation is given to us here in verse 25. It explains the fairness of God's judgment and the reason for it. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wicked wife. He behaved in the vilest of manner, going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. The chief Amorite deity was named Amaru, also known in different parts of the land of Canaan as Marduk, the storm god, or the Canaanite reference Baal. Baal simply means Lord, so they would worship this deity, as they called him, named Baal. It was an abomination before the Lord. And Ahab was doing all of these things. But what is fascinating to me is, despite this terrible confrontation, despite this terrible, horrific judgment of God that's announced, it's announced before it happens so that we might change and repent. Let's see what Ahab does. He doesn't have a good track record so far, but this is the most ferocious individual to ever come under this judgment I've ever seen before. It is a horrendous judgment. When Ahab, look at verse 27, when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, in his day and age, a sign of abject and total grief. He put on sackcloth. That's a rough burlap material that chafes the skin. Put off his kingly robes, and he fasted. Instead of his kingly diet, he now fasts. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Whoa, I did not see that coming. Usually, the pronunciation of judgment makes people harder-hearted. They just stiffen their resolve and go, oh, who cares? I'll just burn in the fire. Okay, fine. You can either have the fire of God by the power of his Holy Spirit inside, or the fire of God and total destruction on the outside, but it's really our choice. How do you respond to correction from the Lord? You see, we've got to at some point in time move from a 2,800-year-old history lesson to a personal application. How do you respond to correction personally? This is a good response, probably a very first in the life of Ahab. I don't think he'd ever done this before. Probably the first good thing he's ever done in his life. Ever since his childhood, anyway. You know what it tells me in verse 27? It's never too late. It's never too late. There is no one on this planet who's beyond the scope of God's grace and love and mercy. And that he's calling you, the best of us and the worst of us, to the place of meekness and humility where we reach out and try to touch the hem of his garment. Try to live a life that's pleasing to him. Seek his face. Read his word. Pray without ceasing. Worship him like he's coming back this afternoon. If we make that choice, can I tell you, it's never too late to begin to worship. It's never too late to be a radical Christian for Jesus. It's never too late to turn your back on your sin. It's never too late to repent. If there's hope for Ahab, there is more than enough hope for you and me. And God is interested in redeeming the time, redeeming our lives, redeeming our souls. Can I tell you, God loves you. He just wants you in the perfect will that he has for you. And that's a place of total joy and happiness. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth, he fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly, this proud and arrogant king, this self-demanding pouter who is sullen and angry when he doesn't get his way. Now looks like a totally different man in verse 27. Can I tell you, that's what the Holy Spirit of God is in the business of doing, is making new men and women out of each one of us. And it begins in that place of brokenness. God can't work with your pride other than to break it. But your meekness and your gentleness and your humility and your seeking God, can I tell you, he'll deal with that greatly and gently and graciously, just like he did. You know, when we choose one path or the other, God sees. That's what we're told next. It says in verse 28, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself? That's a choice to do that or not. We can be arrogant, we can be defensive, we can make excuses. Ahab humbled himself, according to the Lord, before me, because he has humbled himself. Who does the humbling? Yeah, you got to do it yourself. Humble yourself. James tells us, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. But you have to make the choice to humble yourself. It says in the scriptures that God opposes the proud, but exalts the humble. So what we don't want to be is partakers of the sin of pride at all. James 4:10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So it's really kind of our choice to be sullen and angry, resentful, justifying, murderous, self-seeking. Or we can do like Ahab did when the announcement of judgment, because we know that none of us gets away with anything ultimately, then we can choose to humble ourselves before him. We can grieve for our sins as he tore his clothes. We can deny our flesh, and that's what the putting on of sackcloth is, a rough burlap material instead of your velvet kingly robes. Instead of feasting on the king's fare, he chose to fast instead, seeking the face of God. And he lay in sackcloth and went around meekly, and he did it for quite some time, it appears. So he calls Elijah, have you noticed? Have you noticed? God notices. Sullen or angry, humble or repentant, our choice. Are we peevish and selfish and demanding of our own way, or are we seeking God's way? It's so important. I just want to leave you with a promise that we have shared often in this church, but I think is the answer to the turnaround of this nation spiritually. 2 Chronicles 7:14. The context begins in verse 13. As the Lord himself appears to Solomon at the dedication of the temple, and he says, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague amongst my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will do four things. Humble themselves and pray. Thirdly, seek my face. And fourthly, turn from their wicked ways. God says, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. I think that promise is as salient for today as it was the day it was written. God wants to bless, and the nation that turns its back on God forfeits those blessings. It's really that plain and simple. Can you and I do? I'm just one person. What can I do about this? You can do this. 2 Chronicles 7:14. You are his people if you will humble yourselves, if you will pray, if you will seek His face. How do you do that? The reading of His word, prayer, praise and worship, and chase after Him in those times. Don't just read and go, yeah, whatever, I read it, speed read it, or I'm singing songs in church. No. There's a big difference between singing songs and putting yourself before His holy throne in praise and worship. Be a worshiper, not a spectator. You go, oh, if you heard my voice, you wouldn't be asking me to sing out loud, Pastor Jim. Well, God must like your voice. He's the one who gave it to you. If He wanted you to praise Him with a better voice, He'd have given you a better voice. He must like the one you got. Use it to praise Him. Can't carry a tune in a bucket. Some of our best worshipers can't. But their hearts are sure right. I don't care what your voice is. I care that your hands are raised, your eyes are moist, and your heart is wide open to the things of God. Seeking or self-serving. This chapter reminds me that God is so amazingly gracious. Mark Twain, in my favorite quote from him, said this: heaven is not by merit. If heaven were by merit, your dog would enter in and you would not. That sounds so much like Mark Twain, doesn't it? He reminds me that I deserve nothing, but because our God is gracious and kind and compassionate, like He revealed Himself to Moses a long time ago, all He wants is me on my face before Him and seeking Him, whether anybody else agrees with it or not, whether anybody else thinks I'm doing a decent enough job with that or not. I want my heart right before God, and I will seek Him with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Doesn't matter if I have the approval of anyone else to do that. Sullen or angry, I don't want to go there. Humble or repentant, yeah, that's where I want to go, but it's our choice. It's our choice. And lastly, Ahab. You know, I can't say the name Ahab without seeing the great white whale. Moby Dick, there he is, grab the harpoon, matey, and the whole, you know, love that whole picture. You know, it's never too late for anybody to change, even an Ahab. It's never too late to repent. It's never too late to humble yourself and change, to seek the Lord. Isaiah 55 says this: seek the Lord while He may be found. Seek the Lord. Can I tell you? Because Jesus said, where two or more are gathered in my name, He's right here, right now. Amen. He knows what you're thinking. He knows your heart. He knows right where you're at, and all He's doing this morning is opening His arms wide up to embrace you. He loves you so much. You have no idea how much He loves you. He's not some cosmic killjoy trying to take the fun factor out of your life. He's trying to keep you from the things that will ultimately destroy you and those that you love and are nearest to you. God loves you so much. And all you need to do this morning, would you stand with me for a second? All you need to do this morning is surrender and say, I'm done with compromise. I'm done with the ways of the world. I want the things of God. Heavenly Father, I pursue You with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Your word says if I do that, I will find You, that I'll be able to lay hands on You, Lord, and I'll behold You and sense the nearness of Your presence. Lord, what we desire is to walk in victory, seek the Lord while He may be found, call upon Him when He is near. Lord, You said where two or more are gathered, there You'd be in our midst. So You're right here. You're right here. Search our hearts, Lord. Test us and try us and see if there be any wicked way within us, David prayed in the Psalms. We pray the same. We seek You with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength. We forsake the ways of compromise. We forsake the ways of Ahab. We will not give in to the evil when pressured to do so by the world. We will not give in to that spirit of compromise. We will say no to sin. We will say no to the sex and the drugs and the alcohol and whatever else it is that Satan's trying to lure us into. We say no, and we say it by the power of Your Holy Spirit, not by any fleshly effort. We commit ourselves into Your hands and ask that You would give us that victory, Lord. What we want to do this morning is seek You. And with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength, we're not here to sing songs. We're here to praise You and worship You and thank You for the victory that yet lies ahead. And we thank You by faith. We thank You for Your love, Your grace, Your mercy, for Your presence here this morning, Father. In Jesus' name. We're going to go out in victorious song.